this past week, a majority of Americans willingly voted for an incredibly vile, evil, liberty-hating, immorality-promoting, God-mocking, lawless liar, an egomaniac, a Marxist, a bloody man named Barack Hussein Obama. And with Obama, America gets his whole corrupt cadre, including the foul-mouthed Joe Biden. Now, much could be said about Mitt Romney and his very grievous shortcomings as a political candidate, as a candidate for the presidency of the United States of America. We don't mourn today the defeat of a righteous man because Romney is not a righteous man. But the fact that 50% of Americans who voted willingly cast a ballot for Barack Obama in spite of 4 years of his disgraceful, immoral, lawless policies, that is a fact that causes all true Americans to mourn, and certainly those of us who are first Christians, but then also Americans. Now, when I say 50% of Americans voted for Obama, that's not altogether accurate. Some of the 50% were illegal aliens, some were deceased Americans, and then there were those swindlers who voted two or three times for Obama. Now, it's no accident that Barack Obama, against all odds, was reelected as president. Psalm 75, the verse 7, "But God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another." It's no accident that Mitt Romney was the Republican nominee. There was a better man, a much better man, not a perfect man by any means, but a much better man, the Baptist governor of Texas, Rick Perry. He entered the race for president early on. Perry is bright, he is articulate, he is principled, not perfect, but principled. He has a willingness to stand against the lawless likes of men like Barack Obama. He has the ability to deliver inspiring speeches. But from the moment Rick Perry entered the presidential race, the race for the nomination, he mumbled, he misspoke, he stuttered, he finally dropped out and went back to Texas. At that point, he recovered himself. He is again now able to speak effectively. And so rather than the constitutionally minded Baptist Texan, Obama's opponent ended up being the far from constitutionally minded, politically moderate, I guess at best, Mormon. And yet, Mr. Obama was on pretty shaky ground heading into the last several weeks of the campaign, and the Benghazi debacle was hurting him a little more each day. And then, just when he needed it, Superstorm Sandy came. That hurricane hit the densely populated East Coast. Now, Americans tend to rally around their president during times of disaster. And Mr. Obama took full advantage of Sandy. So, a gullible people, about 15% of those who voted for him, decided to give Obama another chance based on his supposed effectiveness and compassion in the face of Hurricane Sandy and her aftermath. Now, was it just another coincidence then that Sandy hit just a couple of days before Election Day? By the way, also taking people's attention off of the Benghazi debacle and giving the media even more of an excuse to not report on that. It was no coincidence any more than Obama's opponent was a coincidence. God governs in the affairs of men. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now the new evangelicals, Arminian and Reformed, will now only increase their talk of how God is judging America for abortion, homosexuality, and so forth. Well, all of these things most certainly do bring down the wrath of God upon a nation. There is no doubt that aside from a great spiritual awakening, America will suffer the vengeance of God for the many who literally mock and blaspheme him, and for the murder of the unborn, and for making good evil and evil good, and for supporting and glorifying such sin then as homosexuality, fornication, drunkenness, and so forth. There will be a reaping for the sowing, make no mistake about it. But Barack Obama's victory is not God's judgment on America. A majority of Americans, unsaved men and women all, are at best selfish and foolish and naive and at worst vile and basely wicked. And so they all together willingly elected one of the most vile of vile men. It has come to pass, as some of us have been warning it would, short of a turning back to him. The Lord is beginning to chasten his church, his rebellious church, by the rod of her enemies. Some of us ministers, not many, but at least some, have been warning about this for quite some time. But few Christians are willing to listen, even though our warnings have simply been the word of the Lord applied. The Lord is chastening his rebellious church by the rod of her enemies. It is as John Newton said in his hymn, "The Lord displeased has raised his rod. Ah, where are now the faithful few who tremble for the ark of God and know what Israel ought to do?" Micah, the chapter 6, the verse 9, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city." That means the prophets at that time, the ministers, were preaching and warning. "And the man of wisdom shall see thy name." In other words, in the judgments that come, in the correction, the chastisement that comes, the man of wisdom will see, "This is of the Lord." Going on, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Recognize the chastisement of the Lord. Repent. Change your ways. Stop doing what's wrong. Learn to do right. Go back to the old paths. God has appointed this. Now, it's certainly not the Lord's will that the church be compromised and worldly, foolish, and corrupted. But a proud, selfish people within the church, growing in number, have chosen to ignore those portions of the Word of God which stand opposed to certain of their own desires. And so we find ourselves in the midst of this grievous downgrade of religion. It's not the Lord's will that the nation be increasingly filthy, vile, and lawless. The moral law is the revelation of His will for this nation as to the conduct and governance of her people. But as goes the church, so goes the nation. And according to His wisdom and to work out His will for His glory, God has allowed the people of our nation to go their own way, and they will increasingly eat the fruit of their own doings. But the outcome of this election was, as with all elections, the explicit will of the Lord. It was His will. Now, I want to speak of that today. I want to speak first of the cause of Barack Obama's victory. Secondly, I want to speak of what the Scriptures reveal concerning the Lord's dealings with His church when they are in such a state as what I just described in brief. Third, I want to speak somewhat of the right course of action for all true and sincere Christians in times such as these. And then fourth, I hope to be able to close with some comfort and some encouragement. Now, in light of the election of Barack Obama, as an American, I grieve for my country. I feel a sense of shame that America has come to this. And I can think of my uncle who fought the Red Chinese hand-to-hand in Korea, and now we have a communist in the White House. I can think of my father who fought the Nazi power over occupied Europe in the skies and spent 15 months in German prisoner of war camps. And here we have the spirit of fascism loose in our land. But we Christians, we must never forget that we are first citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Christ Jesus is owed our first love, our loyalty, our duty. And we must be ever vigilant for the purity and the independence of the church which He hath purchased with His own blood. Paul writes in Philippians 3, the verse 20, "For our conversation," that speaks of our citizenship, "is in heaven, We are first citizens of a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we have been blessed to be born in this land of freedom, this heaven-blessed land of America. We would be ungrateful wretches not to be thankful to God for our situation, and we would be ungrateful to those who, under God, secured our civil and religious liberties. As an American, when I think of the foundations of our nation, her history, her heritage, her heroes, it grieves me deeply that the likes of Barack Obama could now attain to the highest office of our land, and the likes of Mitt Romney are the political alternative put up against such vile tyrants. As a Christian, I grieve that the wicked bear rule, and that evil, vice, blasphemy, false religion, and tyranny are on the ascendancy. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. What sort of a Christian would not be grieved to see the wicked bearing rule in this nation? And I will plainly tell you that there is no Christian virtue in basely suffering tyrants to brazenly steal those true liberties which are bestowed upon us by God. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. Proverbs 25 and the verses 26. But as for the outcome of this election as a Christian, I can only say the Lord has done what is just and right. And I know that it is for His glory, and I know that it will be for the good of His church. And so I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you should too. Now my first point. Considering what took place this past election day, we could discuss many causes. Ultimately, in a nation such as ours, and concerning an effect such as we saw on Tuesday, the primary cause of the effect can be found if we trace back to the state of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, by Church of Jesus Christ, I'm speaking of the church which is Protestant, evangelical, and rests on a sound doctrinal foundation. When that church becomes corrupted by worldliness, when she becomes filled with compromised ministers and people, as well as false converts, when increasingly the people worship the Lord and speak of reverence for His word with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him, and they contemn His word by their actions because they don't practice what they preach, when the church has lost her holy heavenly savor, when she's no longer that bright evangelical light of the world, a shining city set on a hill, a shining sanctified city set on a hill, far above the foolishness and the folly and the filth and the selfishness of the world. When the church comes to that state, then the nation is bound to become, it will inevitably become increasingly filled with darkness, with greed, with selfishness, with gross immorality, with violence and lawlessness. There have always been apostate churches. But when the true church is in such a spiritual religious downgrade, the nation will be pulled down with her. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Ye are the salt of the earth. The church is supposed to savor the world around us with the preserving heavenly influence of God's word and by the example of the power of regeneration, that is, by our Christian character. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Conversation means there your interaction. To sum it up, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. We ought to be living epistles of Christ. Men and women ought to see the power, the effectual power of regeneration and that ongoing work of sanctification by the Spirit with the Word. We ought to be a people that are greatly admired in many ways, perhaps reproached, of course reproached, for our preaching of the Word of God, for our determination to be in the world but not of the world, and so forth. But the world ought to admire our Christian character. They ought to admire a people that are kind whenever they can be kind, that are understanding whenever they can be understanding, a people that are at peace with all men so long as it depends on them, a people who are reliable, a people with a work ethic that says whatever they do it as unto the glory of God, a people that have well-behaved children, and just a people that are truly the salt of the earth, a preserving heavenly influence in every way. But now what do we see? The church in this country is being leavened by the world and its savors of worldliness. She's losing her savor, and no marvel she's increasingly trodden under the foot of men. The church is to be the light of the world, the evangelical light of the world, holding forth the word of life, the true gospel, uncorrupted by craftiness and enticing words of men's wisdom. We're to be a city set on a hill, clearly separated from the world. There should be a clear line of demarcation. Here is light, here is darkness. The church should be full of heavenly light and life. Here is life, here is death. And full of the love of Christ. Darkness is coming to the church, and more so. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? When the light of truth and holiness in the church grows dim, is it any wonder the nation plunges deeper into darkness and depravity? When the church loves the things of the world, the music, the dress, the foolish entertainments and entertainers, when the likes of Tim Tebow are held up to the world as examples of heroic Christian character, in short, when the church stinks of the world, she has lost her preserving, purifying savor, and the world around her will plunge into depravity and lawlessness. When many of the Lord's own people are willingly deceived by the good words and fair speeches of compromised ministers, men whose doctrine may even be solid, but who betray their words by their ministry practice. Why is it then a surprise when natural men are willingly deceived by political demagogues? And look at how so many Christians make the same sort of excuses for the compromises, in some cases the grievous compromises of their celebrity ministers. They make the same kind of excuses as the worldlings make for their corrupt politicians. Oh, but he's done so much good. Oh, but he cares about me. Oh, but I like to listen to him. Oh, he appeals to me in so many different ways. when the majority of Christians, out of selfishness, vote, so to speak, for compromised ministers and corrupted churches by sitting at the feet of the first and joining the fellowship of the second, why marvel that selfish unbelievers vote for corrupt politicians? When spiritual fornication is running rampant in the church, why would we not expect immorality to run rampant in the world? When so many Christian men are so juvenile and effeminate, and so many Christian women dress like men and are teachers and leaders in the church, when so many ministers have deserted the biblical doctrine on homosexuality in favor of the Romish-flavored, all sins are the same, no discrimination, just no special rights teaching, why should we then be surprised that homosexuality and homofascism is on the ascendancy in this nation? When Christian ministers and men and women, by their actions or by their words or by both, portray Roman Catholics and the Orthodox and the Coptics to the world as Christians, is it any wonder there's such a religious confusion and growth of universalism and such contempt for Christianity in the world? And as antinomianism grows in the church, is it reason to expect anything but a growth in lawlessness in the nation, including the civil government? When the church is filled, so filled with irreverence for the Word of God, that perverted Bible translations, many dozens of them, are the norm rather than the exception. When this isn't even seen as a big issue, when few ministers, even if they don't believe that those modern Bible translations are faithful, few are willing to draw a line and fight it out on that line, when that's the case, why should we be shocked by the world's increasing contempt for the Bible? And as a footnote here, now we hear the news that Joel Beakey, still tangled up with Refle 500, is heading up the production of a so-called study Bible, which, like all of its kind, will feature the teachings of prideful men mixed with the pure, preserved revelation of God's words. Look at the largest evangelical church in this area. It happens to be Arminian, but there are plenty of Reformed churches of like nature. What do you see in that church? What do you see? Well, we all know people that are in that church. They seem to be nice people, many of them. But where is their concern for the honor of Christ and the purity of his church? They go to a church where there is rock music, ecumenical associations, perverted Bibles, ungodly dress, blatant profanation of the Christian Sabbath, children, many children in the ungodly, vile government school system, Lectio Divina now we hear, and all manner of just plain foolishness and folly. But this is the norm today. Turn on the nationwide Christian radio network out of Milwaukee, which is supposedly holding the line for the Word of God. It's filled with confusion. It's filled with a mixing of truth and error. You can hear women teachers such as Nancy Lee DeMoss. You can hear her and her systematic Bible teaching. Oh, but don't worry, brother, she's not a minister. She's not a pastor. She's only a woman in the office of teacher to the church, an office completely forbidden to women. I don't care who they say they're aiming at for their audience. It's totally forbidden that women would usurp that office of teacher. Now, the magazine of the Free Presbyterian Church in America includes a woman teacher in each issue mixed in with the men ministers. The standard of what is faithful has sunk so low today that double-talking ministers such as John MacArthur are seen as heroes of the faith. He preaches sound doctrine, but his ministry practice and that in his college absolutely repudiates what he preaches. But apparently he says, don't look at what I do, just listen to what I say. Now, is the likes of Barack Obama a threat to our religious and civil liberties? Yes. 1,000 times yes. What of this blatant unconcern for soul liberty among Christians? this which has spawned and tolerates ecumenical ministry and entanglements such as the Manhattan Declaration, and which shows absolutely no concern or love for the lost, including the poor, lost, deceived Roman Catholics, deceived by their priests and that Antichrist, the Pope. Now, this is all increasingly a non-issue. Even ministers who are not ecumenical, many of them nevertheless will not separate from those who are. They might lodge a feeble protest to that person so that they can say, well, I did protest. And then they make excuses for him. They don't do what the Bible says concerning separation. Now, should such a people expect the Lord to preserve their civil and religious liberties? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I say, should such a people with so little concern for the most important liberty of all, which I will sum up as soul liberty, should they then turn around and expect God to preserve their civil and religious liberties? Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. It has come to pass with many evangelicals today, as it was in Jeremiah's time, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Well, perhaps we're at the beginning of a time of reckoning. Now, could not the Lord revive his church and from the preaching and witness of such a revived church awaken a nation and sweep millions into the kingdom of God while savoring many millions more with at least a fear of the Lord and a renewed reverence for his word? Yes, absolutely. But according to the scriptures, is it not more likely that he will first chastise and purify such a proud, foolish, selfish, worldly church as she is in America? Now that brings me to my second point. And it's this. The word of God is as clear as can be that when his people fall into the sad state the very large majority of the church in this nation is in today, the Lord Jesus, as the church's king, will chasten his church, correct her, and purify her, including by the rod of their enemies. Of Jesus, we have this in Luke 3, the verse 17, and also in other gospels, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that is the church, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. Yes, we should first think of that final day, that great day of judgment, separating of the tares from the wheat and the bundling up of the tares and throwing them into that furnace of fire, that eternal hell. But most certainly, Christ Jesus, in his office as king, will, from time to time in this world, also purge his floor. He will purify his church. He will chasten her. He will correct her. He will purify her. Amos 3, the verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Isn't that the church? The family of God? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. For the very reason that we are the family of God, we are his children, we are his people, he will punish us. He will purify us. He will chasten us. He will discipline us. Isaiah 1, the verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. It may be that Obama's election is only the beginning of what may turn out to be a Babylonian captivity for the church in this nation, a severe chastening and correcting. But as to how long and how severe a chastening is needed, how heavy the rod may be, how many strokes are laid on the church's back, the Lord knows, and time will tell. What I mean by time will tell is that the Lord will do what the church herself makes necessary. Have any Christians ever been so blessed as those here in America? Ever. And now, how proud, how reckless, how selfish, how worldly the church in America as a whole has become. I thought of what the Lord says in Isaiah 5, the verse 4. Well, the whole passage would be good to read tonight. But look at just verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. This is the height of unthankfulness. This is the height of unfaithfulness. This is the height of unholiness that we would continue down the path we're on, continuing to willingly deceive ourselves if we are, that somehow evil is good and good is evil, and because this evil isn't as bad as that evil, it must be good. Something's just a little evil. Something is just a little deceptive. Something is just a little corrupted. Therefore, it's better than something that is worse in all those ways. It's come to the point where many Christians, they don't say it, but it is, let us do evil that good may come. Let me give you two more verses from that John Newton hymn. Here peace and liberty have dwelt, the glorious gospel brightly shone. And oft our enemies have felt that God has made our cause his own. But both heaven and earth have heard our vile requital of his love. We whom like children he has reared, rebels against his goodness prove. Now the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the church in this nation, I am talking about the church which is Protestant, evangelical, and rests on a sound doctrinal foundation, but which is becoming increasingly compromised and corrupt, the scriptures make it clear that that church ought to expect to be chastened by the Lord. Psalm 89, verses 31 and 32, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Hebrews 12, the verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Seven churches addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening chapters of Revelation ought to be warning enough for us today. What did he warn the Ephesian church, which was so faithful in so many ways, but which had grown cold in their love for Christ? Are we cold today in our love for Christ? Does it show? In our worship, in our lack of service, in our lack of rejoicing, in our lack of faithfulness and fruitfulness. Oh, maybe we're not indulging ourselves in all this error, but are we cold? Revelation 2, the verses 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He put an end to that particular church, is what he's saying. They're not fit or worthy to be called the church of Jesus Christ. They left their first love. They had it when they were first saved. They're regenerated. They lost it. They went cold. And look at that warning. Look at the severity of that warning. We have to apply that in our own case, in our own lives. But what then of an American church which has become so self-centered, so selfish, so worldly, so proud, and quite frankly, which is more like those churches in Revelation, which had among them those who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and who suffered that woman Jezebel, and who said, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Well, Christ said to all of them, and he says to the church today in America that I have been speaking about and to, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Unless there is a repenting and a sincere reformation in the church, I have no doubt she's going to be increasingly chastened. including by the rod of our enemies, Barack Obama being a good example. And so we come to the third point, which is the right course of action for all true and sincere Christians in times such as these. But we need to be like the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Obviously, those Christians who are plunged into the sort of compromise and error, which is to one extreme or another widespread among the Lord's people, the sort of error I preached on many times and which I briefly summarized earlier, such Christians need to repent and radically change their ways and return to the old paths, where is the good way. But no one here, I hope, is posturing as being perfect. We all have need to consider how to be more faithful, more fruitful, and always more and more so. And we have our duty in this critical hour. The need is for us to walk as we always should walk, to walk by faith, not by sight, to trust in the Word of God and seek to conform our ways and our church to His Word. The need is for faithful action, for consistent doing. You remember Job, the captain of Israel's host, as they faced the enemy, a very strong enemy. You remember he said to Abishai, his brother, "Be of good courage and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in His sight." This is what we need to do, to be of good courage and behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, for the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the churches of Jesus Christ, and let the Lord do what is good in His sight. Now, it goes without saying that we have need to pray consistently and to pray fervently that the Lord would open the eyes of those among His people who have fallen into almost a stupor. Sometimes it seems like truth cannot reach them almost in many cases with regard to the compromises, various compromises they've fallen into. We need to pray that the Lord would open their eyes and turn them back to Him and back to a true reverence for His Word. Psalm 80, verse 19. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." I always think of this verse, Habakkuk 3 in the verses 2. "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid." Do we not hear His speech in the Word of God today as we think of the situation we're in? Talked about this morning, how God deals with His church when they're in a state such as the church is in today. "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid." Afraid for what's coming upon the church. "O Lord, revive Thy work," that is the church, "in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy." We ought to pray that a great majority of the Lord's people would come to understand that we cannot stand against evil men. We cannot stand against the enemies of our faith when there are accursed things in the camp, in our midst, in the church, far from it. Rather than give us deliverance from our enemies and even victory over them, the Lord will use them to chastise us until there's a true repenting and the church has been purified. You remember when the armies of Israel were defeated and fled before little Ai. What was the problem? Well, Achan had brought an accursed thing into the camp. He had coveted and brought from Jericho, that accursed city, accursed things that he was not to have. And he hid them right in the camp. And Joshua was on his face, crying out to God. And God said to him, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Get up. Up, he says a few verses later. "Sanctify the people," and say, "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Are there accursed things among us in the church today? There most certainly are. We could begin with the modern Bible translations. I won't go back over ground I've already covered this morning and many, many other times. But the church has been so leavened with so much of the world and worldly ways and worship and corruptions and pride and error. This cleaving to such things is not the way of spiritual men and women. It's the way of natural men and women, in truth. It's the old things that are supposed to be passed away because we are new creatures. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, his first epistle, chapter 5, the verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Purge out all that old leaven that's leavening the church, those accursed things. During another great falling away from the Lord and his truth, Moses stood in the gate of the enemy and said, I'm quoting now from Exodus 32 in the verses 26, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi, those ministers then, gathered themselves together unto him. Who is on the Lord's side? Of all Israel, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. We are in a crucial hour. We are at a critical crossroads. I can assure you this is no game. I cannot stress enough how important it is that each true-hearted, sincere Christian do their duty and do it with faith in the Lord, in his truth, in his grace, in his mercy, and in the effectual power of his might. Who is on the Lord's side then? Let him come unto me, Moses said. Moses was standing for the Lord. It's crucial that Christians rally to the Lord's side by joining themselves to truly faithful, consistent, separatist ministers and churches, and all together contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. We need to see Christians gathered in faithful churches, led by truly faithful, consistent, separatist ministers. At the same time, those who have understanding of the times ought to also know that this respecting of persons, I'm talking here about running after celebrity ministers who are clearly compromised, this needs to cease. It's absolutely essential that we be good Bereans and we prove all things and all ministers and all teachers by the word of God. We need to reject and separate from compromised ministers, truly compromised ministers and their teachings. We need to practice diligently the doctrine of separation. As far as that goes, we need to be willing to take opportunity to warn Christian brethren who are worldly and involved in error and who attend compromised churches. Oh, they might be offended. It might affect my friendship with them. What about the honor and glory of Christ? What about the purity of his church? What about generations yet unborn? What about our children and grandchildren? What about our God-given liberties? What about the good of brethren that we're warning? We need to take opportunity to educate and warn Christian brethren. We should be as gentle and humble as possible, as strong as needed. We can educate. We can get things to people. We can talk to people. But understand, those same ministers I mentioned earlier, compromised ministers, and those same brethren that I just mentioned, if they stubbornly cleave to what has been shown to be obvious error and worldliness, they are dishonoring your Redeemer. He purchased you with his own blood. They are selling your family into a Babylonian captivity by their proud, stiff-necked rebellion. Some friends, those. Some brothers and sisters, those. And don't doubt that open error obvious open error. Nobody's perfect, but I'm talking about obvious open error, unrepented of and uncorrected, will spawn more of the same, and it will get progressively worse. We need to be then good Bereans, proving all things by the word of God, rejecting and separating from everything which is opposed to the word, and separating from those who will not, who after being shown their error and graciously, humbly warned, and then stronger, I say warned in a stronger sense, we have to realize that those who will continue to teach and practice such things as are forbidden by God, we need to separate from them. Again, is there any kind of a price to pay? I suppose. Is there a little bit of a sacrifice? Look at your brethren around the world who are sealing their testimony for Jesus with their blood. Look at your brethren throughout the ages. The words of Isaac Watts, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Zephaniah 1, the verse 12. I mean, I suppose we can sit and talk among ourselves and do nothing. We can act as if God does not effectually bless obedience done in love and with zeal from right heart. We can all but say to our children and all around us that as far as any days of grace and glory, as far as the church ever being anything but a menagerie of truth and error, you know, this is the way it will be. Days of grace and glory are gone. Days of corruption and compromise are here to stay. So we'll just talk about it among ourselves. We'll just really do nothing. We'll just sit on our lees. And it shall come to pass at that time, Zephaniah 1, verse 12, that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." It offends Almighty God when Christians are settled on their lees, when they are primarily concerned with creating their own little mini Christian culture, taking care of just the family, maybe. So important that we take care of our families. But you understand what I'm saying. I will build my little fortress family and I'll settle on my lees and I will cast a disproving eye at perhaps all of this compromise and corruption. But as to doing anything, no, I won't do anything. I won't take any risk. I won't suffer any reproach. Reverend Samuel Davies, when the French and Indian War was just beginning, it was the early time of it, he was very concerned about the citizens of Virginia that didn't seem to understand the times, what Israel ought to do. And he preached, among other things, in a wonderful sermon, "And alas, in the midst of all these alarms, I see thy inhabitants generally asleep and careless of thy fate. I see vice braving the skies, religion neglected and insulted. Mirth and folly have still their place of rendezvous. Let our country, let religion, property, and all be lost. Yet still they will have their diversions. Luxury spreads her feast and unmans her effeminate guests." Tell you, there's an awful lot of effeminate guests of luxury in the church today. It is vital also that we encourage and labor with, whenever possible, and help when necessary, faithful ministers and brethren in remnant churches. One of the first things, of course, that's absolutely vital in this crucial day, and which is really only the way of faithfulness in any day, is that we rest in the effectual power of God and the efficacy of humble obedience and service. I'm talking here specifically concerning the church being the evangelical light of the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the strong arm of the Lord made bare. Now, we need to have faith in the Lord and in the gospel and continue to preach it. Just saturate the culture with the gospel. I say the whole gospel message. We must make use of the law, of course. Men must know that they're justly condemned sinners and why, and that God is a holy God that hates all sin. And we'll cast all sinners, all unrepentant sinners, into hell. But we need to use the gospel. We need to have faith in the gospel, and that God will bless, effectually bless sincere service, consistent service for Him. And we need to continue to make use of all the tools that we have, with our scripture signs and billboards and tracts and gospels and Bibles. We have this little gospel booklet now that actually brings up, too, Romanism and homosexuality. So many are deceived and think that Roman Catholics are Christians and homosexuals can be Christians. Not so, of course. So we need to trust in the effectual power of God, the Spirit of the Lord working by His people using the gospel. And we need to be the salt of the earth, as I talked about this morning, and seek to savor our society and be truth bearers with regard to false religions and, yes, these evils like abortion, homosexuality. We need to be the salt of the earth in so many ways, including by our Christian character. I mean, people ought to see Christians are a joyful people, that they are a people that can be trusted to do what they say, to care about others, to do unto others as they would like done unto them, to work hard, to do quality work, to be kind wherever we can, be concerned for people. This is something that's important. It's part of being a savor of Christ in the world. It speaks of the power of the gospel. It speaks of the true, effectual power of regeneration. So we need to make use of our spiritual weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is an omnipotent weapon. That is an omnipotent weapon when the Holy Spirit effectually applies it. That's what we wield. That's what we must wield. It is utterly amazing that Christians are selling out the gospel and setting it to the side in favor of ecumenical political action and ministries. No, we ought to be, as I said a week or two ago, as this, Psalm 149, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. That is the word of God. We have this promise. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Yes, at that time. But now we have the word that went forth out of God's mouth. We have the very word, the preserved word here. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Is that not enough to cause you to rejoice in being able to go out with the Word of God, to share the Word of God in various ways? You have a promise that God will accomplish that which He pleases, and it will prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. What more do we need to rejoice in our going out and our coming in as we share the word of God? Now, to single out another thing crucial to the Lord's blessing of His people, ministers need to get strong on the education of children. It's an absolute shame, and it's one destructive to both the church and our nation, that the vast majority of children from Christian homes are still being sent into the government schools to be indoctrinated and corrupted. We all need to be vitally concerned for Christian education. We all need to be vitally concerned, all the churches, all the ministers. We need to help those that need help, and we need to defend Christian education. The teaching of Christian children should be thorough and systematic. Of course, science, history, mathematics, and so forth. But also, sound doctrine and practice is vital. Of course, not just to the adults of the church, but to the young people. The young ought also to be thoroughly taught the history of the church, including her conflicts, sufferings, and triumphs. They should be taught of her ministers, her missionaries, her martyrs and heroes. They need to be taught what the Bible reveals concerning the government of men and nations, what the Bible teaches concerning economics and every issue of life. All Christians, young and old, need to be taught the biblical doctrine of the lesser magistrate. This is especially important in times like these. That is, that the lesser civil rulers have a God-given holy duty to stand between the people and greater civil rulers when those greater have become tyrannical. For instance, the reformers knew and practiced this sort of faithfulness. Certainly the Huguenots did too. And of course, the colonial ministers of our nation taught it, and the founding fathers of this nation practiced it. Now, we need to have our priorities straight, of course. Spiritual and religious things are of paramount importance. This always comes first. The church's ministry, these things, spiritual things, all come first. But we Christians ought also to consider what might be our responsibilities with regard to civil matters. We all have some responsibilities. Some have more. I would say consider what duty you may have in that regard, but just take pains not to compromise the faith once delivered unto the saints. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. It's just that simple. Be strong and work. Work, labor, labor for the Lord. He will bless our labor. Now, finally, the last point. In light of this recent election, I want to close with, I hope, an encouraging word. Ministers are supposed to encourage their people in all times. They have to warn, they have to rebuke, they have to reprove, they certainly have to preach and teach, but they need to encourage too. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isaiah 4, verse 1. Today it's Veterans Day. Now it is right to honor those men who have sacrificed to defend our nation from enemies without. But I also want to warn you, there seems to be an almost cultic movement which now insists that we're to render honor and thanks to all men and women who have been or are in the armed forces. The reality is a good number of men and women these days join the armed forces solely in order to receive a huge cash bonus for enlisting, and they're able to all but decide ahead of time what they'll do once they're in uniform. What I mean is they're able to sign up for very valuable training in a specific field. In many cases, one which is far, far from any danger, any chance of danger. And then after a few years, once they're well trained, they go back into the world and they cash in on that training. Now, of course, there's also sodomites in our armed forces, and there's women in roles that they have no business being in. So yes, give honor to whom honor is due, including to those women who have served in proper roles in the armed forces, such as nurses. Many military nurses have even been killed in the line of duty. So give honor to whom honor's due, but that doesn't mean every last person who's ever been in the armed forces of America. Always remember, a uniform by itself does not make a man either a good man or a hero. Now, I mention all of that just as a preface to the first line of a poem I want to share. This was sent out by the leader of a very large conservative pro-family organization, Washington, D.C., sent out for Veterans Day, sent out yesterday. The poem begins like this. It is the veteran, not the preacher, who has given you freedom of religion. This is most certainly not true. Yes, we're absolutely grateful for those soldiers who have fought to defend our religious liberty and in some cases died in that defense. But our freedom of religion, like all of our liberties, was given to us by God and under God by his faithful ministers and their people. The liberties we enjoy in the modern world were secured by faithful ministers and brethren who understood and defined liberty by the word of God. All through the Dark Ages, when popery ruled much of the known world, it was the ministers and the true Church of Jesus Christ, for instance, the Waldenses, which defined and preached and taught and defended religious and, for that matter, civil liberty. Yes, the Waldenses at times had to also fight with the physical sword. They had to fight at times against the Pope's cruel crusaders who breached their valleys and were committing genocide against their people. But the preaching of the ministers and the spiritual nature and knowledge and grounding of their people was a foundation upon which all their resistance to tyranny rested and which guided all of their conduct in battle. Their first concern was for the glory of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the purity of Christ's church, and the upholding of the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. For this they were willing to die, and on this foundation they lived out their faith. They knew that the spiritual sword was their paramount, essential, vital weapon. They knew that the physical sword was only to be drawn when it seemed clear it was the will of God. For instance, when the enemy was aggressively murdering men, women, and children, even practicing what can only be called genocide. There is no Christian virtue in watching women being outraged and killed, and children being murdered, whole villages wiped out. There is a time for the sword, but they were most concerned to make certain it was a time for that sword. Their first concern was Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the doctrines of Christ, the purity of Christ's church. They knew that a man cannot understand true liberty and true government unless he first understands soul liberty and has been set free from the darkness and ignorance that the natural man is born into, and the bondage of the devil and the condemnation of sin. It was the same with the reformers and the same with the Huguenots and their pastors of the desert. There were foundations laid before there was a physical fight necessary. The foundations were laid first, this first. The spiritual foundations were laid. It was the same with the Dutch Protestants who ultimately were forced to fight a vicious, murdering, raping, genocidal Spanish army sent by the Pope. But in all the Netherlands, none of the people in any of the areas were successful against that Spanish army, that Popish army, except one people. The only people who successfully faced and had victory over the armies of popery were the Dutch Protestants, who had been first long and thoroughly prepared by their field preachers and a spiritual revival brought about by that preaching. By the time the Dutch took up arms, an army of Dutch martyrs had already sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood. The Dutch people showed themselves willing and more than willing to die for the gospel. And God maintained their cause in the military contest then. They were prepared for that conflict. They were prepared. And all through that that military contest with the Popish armies of Spain, the Dutch maintained their spiritual duties and rested their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They first had a great concern for soul liberty, then religious liberty, and then, based on what the Bible teaches, they had a concern for civil liberty. Military action without Christian principles and soldiers reared up on anything but a foundation of the Word of God will always ultimately turn against the liberty first defended and degenerate into a willing instrument of tyranny and rapine. God is the author of all liberty. We can understand no liberty apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of all liberty. The understanding and maintenance of civil liberty is impossible without the Bible, without a right understanding and defense of religious liberty. Soul liberty, though, that is the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the liberty from condemnation and the wrath of God, from spiritual darkness and ignorance, the bondage of the sin nature and Satan, that liberty, soul liberty, is the wellspring of religious liberty, which in turn is the fount of all liberty. The first and true teachers and guardians of liberty are faithful ministers and their faithful people who cleave to and contend for the glory of Christ, the Word of God, the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I will tell you that when liberty is abused to license in the church herself, then liberty will be abused to utter lawlessness in the country, and tyranny will take advantage of the moment. The walls of Zion have been breached and broken down. The enemy, it seems, the devil himself, by false teachers and corrupting ministers, is loose inside the church. What did Nehemiah say? What did he say? Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Those who would be faithful Christians cannot be settled on their lees. There's a contest on. It's a vital conflict. We have to take our stand. We have to do our part. We have to stand to our duties. We have spiritual weapons given to us by the captain of our salvation. It's up to those who understand the times and what the church should do to make full use of them. Now, as to this past election and its dangerous potential for the Lord's people, God has done what is just and right and needful. He has done what will be for our best in the long run. We must rest in His love, strengthen our hearts with His grace, and rejoice in His wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I say He has done what is best for our church, for His church, for the whole ransomed church of God. Paul said this, from prison, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. It would turn to his own good is what he means. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I tell you this election will also turn to the good of the church for her correction, for her sanctification. The course she was on was a road to ruin, a road to darkness and apostasy. So we can trust ourselves to the tender mercy of our Heavenly Father who chastens in his love. We can trust ourselves to our King, Christ Jesus, who preserves and supports his church under all her sufferings and temptations, restrains and overcomes all her enemies, and according to his wisdom and by his omnipotent power, effectually orders all things for his glory and our good. Did he not say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Do you believe that promise? I do. All the promises of God are yea, and in Christ, amen. Are we compared to the mighty apparatus arrayed against us as nothing but, in their eyes, worms? And sometimes, of course, in our own, eyes, worms, helpless worms. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now as for that devilish, blasphemous, bloody man, that deceiver Barack Obama, it may also be that God has returned him to power. Yes, yes, I believe to chasten the church, perhaps put the fear into his church that she needs to have. But he may also have returned him only to humiliate him before the whole world, to crush him before the whole world, even the pinnacle of his power. I don't know. I say may. God works many wonders. He works many things at the same time, in fact. His ways are marvelous. That we know full well. So let's wait on the Lord. Is Barack Obama not like another Herod? The people said it is the voice of a God when Herod spoke, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That same God sits on the throne of heaven. We put our trust in him. Regardless of when and how the Lord brings Mr. Obama to justice, we can rest assured that he will. Proverbs 3, the verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. I'd like to have us close by turning to Psalm 37. I want to read verses 1 through 17. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. May God help us to be as those Barnabas went to see and preached to. And when he saw them and he saw their faith and he saw his steadfastness, he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. May it be true of us today and in the coming days. Amen.